Hands up who's seen Crocodile Dundee. Okay. Do you see that piece in the movie, I think it's the first one possibly, where himself and the news reporter, can't remember her name, are walking, is it the Lincoln Memorial or something like that, and these guys come out from behind the pillars or that with a knife and threatens them. Has anybody ever seen that? Okay. I'm sorry, this is the best I can do. They come out with a knife and threaten them. And just as there's people going around Palestine and Israel trying to kill people with knives, these guys come out and say, give us your money. And Mick Dundee, he just, you know, looks at the whole thing and says, you know, that's not a knife.
He says he's got a knife.
He's got a knife, and he says, basically, that's not a knife. He says, this is a knife. Well, this morning, you see, people are going about doing all kinds of evil and saying evil things, doing evil acts, even in our community, engaging on things that are not a blessing to you or I or to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a knife of some description, whatever you think that knife might be. But this morning I want you to show you a bigger knife, hallelujah. A better knife and a better way. And in showing you that, as we encounter these difficulties in our own lives, with our loved ones and with people in our workplace and with just our general testimony, that you can use the better knife, hallelujah, to bring about a resolution in the circumstance and situation. Now I'm going to put this in the good hands of my wife, because I know there's some people in here this morning that have got their hands on it. Maybe they're out in the porta cabin now, I'm not too sure, but anyway. It says in John 3:16, "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and unique Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life." This morning I want to talk to us about God's unique love. The uniqueness of God's love that's available to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You see, the world doesn't know God's love. Neither has it much time for it, to be honest. And that's because it doesn't know the truly desperate state that it's in. In World War II, the King of England, King George, he asked for prayer in the nation. President Roosevelt in America asked for prayer in the nation. The reason they asked for prayer was because the hour was so desperate, and because of the lives that were going to have to be sacrificed, they knew that they needed all the help they could get. Unfortunately, in Europe, we don't need any help. Because as Bertie Ahern said a few years ago, when they were reforming the Constitution, we don't need God in the Constitution. Basically, that's what he said. And as we saw by the events on Friday, the rest is history. When you take God out of the mix, when you take out the uniqueness of God and his love out of it, out of our everyday lives, we are relying on our own strength, we are relying on our own power, we are relying on our own authority. And great as we are, because we're made in his image, we fall so easily into sin. We fall so easily into walking the way of the flesh and the way of the world. You see, the world doesn't know God's unique love because it doesn't know its truly desperate state. It doesn't understand it. And when you come up against someone who is fighting with you, even over your Christianity, even over your desire to walk with Jesus, in the workplace, in the home, wherever it happens to be, they don't know the desperate state that they're in. and they don't know how much you rely on the one, hallelujah, who saved you. First of all, I want to talk about a love that gives everything. It says in John, or 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Hallelujah. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." The knowledge of love comes through Christ's sacrifice for us. Hallelujah. It's only the knowledge of true love can come that way. As I harp on, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Hallelujah. No one comes to the Father except through him. So the knowledge of God's love comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. "And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You see, the greatest expression of love is the preparedness to give up one's life for another. The stories I have heard about soldiers on the battlefield, when a grenade comes from the opposing army, the enemy, into the foxholes, of one soldier jumping on top of the grenade so that his friends would be saved. They die, but their friends are saved. Self-sacrifice for their friends, the greatest expression of love that there can be. And Jesus said, "You're my friends, I'll lay down my life for you." Well, love like that, a love that gives everything, is great. But Christ's love is a unique love, simply because of perfection. I'm sure we all know that Christ was perfect in every way. His Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." So from the Father in heaven, his attitude towards Jesus was, "I'm pleased with him. I'm well pleased with him." Now God doesn't say that just about everybody, but he said it about his Son. "I'm pleased with you." Do you know we get a well pleased? Do you know that? We get that whenever we go to heaven. We get a well done, good and faithful servant. Because if we've arrived in heaven, really what's happening to us when we arrive there is we've arrived home, we've safely got through the journey. We've worked out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we get a well done, good and faithful servant. But Jesus, before he ever got to heaven, he got a well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because he was perfect in every way. Pilate could find no fault with him. He examined him. He questioned him. He looked through his records. He saw the herd. He got the reports of the things he had done, and he could find no fault with him. So secular authority could not find a fault with Jesus. The religious authority, they had to concoct stories, tell lies, to find any fault with Jesus. Peter cried at one point, whenever he got a full catch of fish, he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So suddenly, when the miracle of the fish came, he saw this glory upon the Lord. And he suddenly realized that he wasn't worthy to stand in that presence. He realized that he was a sinful man. Hebrews 4 and 15 says that Jesus was in all parts tempted as we are, yet without sin. Praise the Lord. He's unique because of his perfection. That's what makes his love unique. It was unique because of our imperfection. Hallelujah. You see, Jesus died not just for the one who jumped on the grenade, for his friends. But he died for the one who threw the grenade. The enemy. That's why it says in Scripture to love our enemies and do good to those who spitefully misuse us. Why? Because Jesus died for them as well. And he's unique. His love's unique because of our imperfection. And the reason for that is that when the love of God in a perfect way touches our humanity, it can't just come in the pure aspect of his love. It comes to us in grace. In other words, it touches us. God's love touches us, even though we're not worthy to receive that love. It's called the grace of God. And it comes to us in a perfect way, but we receive it in an imperfect way. Because if you've received it in a perfect way, it means you're without sin, you haven't sinned. Anybody here not sinning anymore? You haven't had a wrong thought in this last week, you haven't done a wrong thing, you haven't said something wrong, you've been perfect? Anybody? Okay. So we obviously have a crowd in that needs to hear this message. You notice I didn't put my hand up because I'm just with you on that whole thing. But you're unique. Or the love is unique because of imperfection. And the prophet Isaiah, he speaks prophetically about a future event 400 or 500 years afterwards. And that of that event he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced." They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. So he will pour out the spirit of grace, hallelujah, and supplication. And God, when he came in Christ, that's what he did. He poured out that grace upon our lives, upon our hearts. He did it while we were still without strength. In other words, while we were still sinning. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the enemies. Christ died for the ones who are hostile towards him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. His love was so unique that he died for everyone. What soldier on the battlefield in World War II died for Hitler? Well, some of the Germans did, obviously. But what of the enemy soldiers, the Germans, the enemies of the Germans? The Americans and the English and the Canadians and the Australians and the Irish and whatever other nationalities were fighting in that battle in Europe. And the French. How many of them were dying for the German nation? But Jesus died for his enemies. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace and truth, you see, comes together through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that enabling love, that enabling grace that saves sinners. It's that which delivers us from darkness and delivers us into light. It's unique, this love, because of perfection. It's unique because of our imperfection. But it's also unique because of condemnation. Because a nation, when someone's taken to the bar of the law and the bar of the courts, and they're found guilty, they're condemned to a cell for however long, to prison. It used to be there was a death penalty, so people who murdered were condemned to death. And they were hung, or they were gassed, or they were guillotined, or, you know, they died anyway. But God's love is unique because of condemnation. Because in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Hallelujah. So Romans 8:1 tells us that when we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, there's no condemnation on our lives. There's nothing like that that's happening to us. There may be a conviction over your life because of wrong things that we do every so often, but it's not a condemnation from God. It's a conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is an entirely different feeling. So how is condemnation covered for us? How is condemnation covered for you and I? Well, the first thing is that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Hallelujah. Now, these are simple truths, but they're truths nonetheless. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, and I thought I could recite it from memory, but I'm going to have to read it to you. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to say, but through him that the world might be saved." Hallelujah. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So before we become Christians, if you're not sure where you're at in Christ, you're condemned. You have feelings of condemnation. I certainly felt condemned before as a Christian 33 years ago. And the feelings I had inside were one of death. I walked about like a dead man walking. A lot of the time you thought everything belonging to me had died. And there's one or two down here. It looks as if you've looked that way at the moment. But that was because of the condemnation, the wrath of God that was upon my soul. I couldn't crack a smile. It was hard for me to be positive about anything. I was a negative individual. And God, when he changes a life, he takes the condemnation away and he infuses his love, hallelujah, his grace over our lives. So the first thing is, condemnation is covered because Jesus didn't come to condemn. The second thing is, condemnation is covered because you believe, hallelujah. He who believes is not condemned, glory to God. So whenever you sin, okay, you do some act of iniquity, you tell a little white lie and you feel convicted about it, if your conscience isn't already seared from lying, okay, but you tell just something and sorry, I was going to share something there, but I won't. You will think I'm an awful person if I do. And you feel this conviction come over you. And the enemy comes in. And he accuses you. He condemns you. "I got you now. Your testimony's up the spout." Hallelujah. "It's washed away with the rain over this last couple of days, your testimony." And you know all you have to do? "I believe in Jesus." Hallelujah. "He doesn't condemn me. He delivers me from all condemnation." It's a simple act of faith that you do. And when you do that, the enemy gives way. Hallelujah. You know all you have to do after that? Say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I apologize." And if you have to go to someone and say sorry to them, well, then he'll convict you over. But you'll feel, "I need to do this. I need to get right." And you see, that's how condemnation is dealt with. It's not, you don't have to get a degree in theology to be able to be free from condemnation. You just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Hallelujah. How does that work? How does a multitude of sins get covered? And it's not making an excuse and burying them under the carpet, that when we put this carpet down a couple of months ago, that we took all the sins that were in the church and put them under the carpet and went up and down like that to try and get all the humps and bumps out. That's not covering a multitude of sins. It's not like that. Here's how it happens. How does it work in areas of conflict? In Matthew chapter 18... verses 15 to 18, it's a few verses of conflict resolution. Hallelujah. How that condemnation is dealt with, how issues are dealt with, so that love can prevail within between two people, or within families, or within church family. And it works like this. If you've got something against your brother, you go and deal with it with your brother or sister. Okay, so the two come together and they talk about it. If they can't agree, if your brother won't listen, then you get a couple of others and you get them together and they have a confab. And then if your brother won't agree, whatever the thing is, then you tell it to the church. And if the church can't make them agree, well, it says in Romans chapter 16, 17 to avoid them. Avoid them. Now, at no point do you take them to law, do you take them to court, or do you tell the world? And can you see the progression? That the initial thing, it's just between the two people. If grace doesn't prevail, you take a larger grip, another couple. If grace doesn't prevail, then you take a larger grip. If grace doesn't prevail, then you avoid them, because they're not prepared to live by grace. They're living under law. And if you're living under grace, you can't have anything to do with them. That's how love works. How are we going to defeat what's happening in the world around us? What sort of a knife are we going to use? Are we going to use the knife that they used, the knife of hatred, resentment, revenge? Are we going to bring out the bigger knife? Hallelujah. The conflict resolution knife that will pierce through everything. You see, the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It pierces right into everything. Cut, dividing even bone marrow, the whole thing. And God's love is unique because it deals with condemnation. There's people going around the world killing people because they feel condemned themselves. And they put that condemnation in others. It's blame shifting. Classic in counselling. If all those people receive some decent counselling, they might be a bit better. Well, do you understand what I'm saying? But it's about shifting the blame onto the Satanists, which is what people in the Western world are looked like. And the way we behave towards them is to show them love. Hallelujah. Love your enemy as you love yourself. Express as an individual. What a nation does for its own protection is one thing, but as individuals we have to behave towards all men the same. But when you're working these things out, don't go around blabbering it to the world. Don't take them to court. Don't bring them to law, because you bring yourself under the same condemnation. Okay, how does love work out then? How is the practicality of it? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I know we could all recite this together, but I just want us to look at it, and for a few minutes to do that. And we're going to read three verses or four verses. And verses, drop in there at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now, there's a whole long list here, and I'm only going to cover four of them because of the sake of time. And I assume that I won't get through the four just in the time we have. But you see, Paul doesn't give us a technical definition of love, because love is an action word. You see, when it says what I read at the very beginning, for this is how God loved the world. This is sort of the proper Greek translation of it, okay? For this is how God loved the world. So it's an action that God did. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave. This is how he loved the world. He gave his one and only son. He did stuff so that he could show his love to the world. And it was unique, because that's what the translation says. We would have his one and only son, or his only begotten son, but a proper translation would say it's his one and unique son. Hallelujah. No other like him. And that love is a unique love. So this is serious stuff. This is about you living your life with your husband or wife. This is about you living your life with your mother and father. This is about you living your life with your son or daughter. This is about you living your life with your aunties and uncles and your cousins. This is about you living your life with your colleague at work, with your teacher at school, with your classmates, with... It's about you living your life. How do I live my life? Serious stuff. And it's only for the mature Christians. See, back down there in verse 11, it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things away from me. So here we are, playing with toys. That's what the Corinthians were doing, playing with toys, all these gifts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Well, you heard this on Wednesday night, if you were here. So it's about being mature. It's about living a life that's honouring to the Lord. You know, Paul said to the Hebrews, you should be onto solid food now, but I have to feed you milk. I always looked at that and thought, you know, I hadn't got their theology right. When I was at Bible college, those are the kind of things I thought about. I haven't got their theology right. You know, their doctrine's up the left. They probably think this or that or the other. You know, and these people that he was writing to, you know, they weren't learned enough. But you know, it wasn't that. They weren't living right to be able to disciple others. Their lives were going off at left and right every so often. They were struggling to keep it together. Then maybe outwardly they were keeping it together, but inwardly they had no more energy to do anything else other than keep it together. They weren't free to express themselves and expand themselves as Christians. So this love is an action word. So it's descriptive. So the things that we see here from verses 4 down to verse 7 are descriptive of what love is. So it's like a picture for us. We can see it. So the first thing is love is patient. Hallelujah. Suffers long. Love is patient. Self-restraint in the face of opposition. You just don't take the first knife you see. Hallelujah. You exercise God's love. You get the big knife and exercise long suffering and patience. Jesus, before his accusers, was silent. He didn't open his mouth. Can you imagine the vitriol and the bad language and the cursing he was getting? It was typified by the lashings and the crown of thorns. Is wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. He was patient. He's patient with us. He's patient with the world, because he's not willing that any should perish. Hallelujah. And even though all these bad things are happening, the Lord has a plan. He's got a plan for France. He's got a plan for Ireland. Hallelujah. I signed a thing, I don't know how old it is, for a bishop in northern Nigeria who's looked at petitions for the community of nations to do something about the Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. God is patient. Why does he not judge these people He is patient because he's not willing that any should perish. Giving every opportunity to murderer and victim and murdered. Well, once you're murdered, it's over. But, you know, to perpetrator and victim to repent. We're not to surrender to our circumstances or to our trials. We're not to do that. Because patience itself is associated with hope. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, I think it is, chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the labor of love and patience of hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, patience and long suffering is associated with hope, because we say, I'll persevere through this situation. Because I know there's something good at the end of it. I know something is going to happen for the good. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when we exercise patience, there's an association with something is going to break in the situation. Hallelujah. Love is patient. Love is also kind. You see, patience is kind of passive. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be patient with Fran. She's going to be patient with me. But then I'm going to be kind, and she's going to be kind to me. So patience is passive, but kind is active. It's actively interested in the welfare of the other. It's not just saying, Jane, how are you? You keeping okay? Grand. And that's it. It's by going to cut her grass, lending her the lawnmower, you know, to cut it herself. But it's that kind of thing. It's being kind towards the other. Love is kind. See, the Good Samaritan, when he came along, he didn't try to avoid the person that had been beaten up, get sort of walk on the other side like the other guys did. As soon as he saw him, he was straight in there. Not a moment's hesitation, straight in there to help him. Samaritan was kind. It's typified in Luke chapter 6, if I can find it here for you. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, it says these words. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Wow. You know, when you invest in something, you're hoping for a return. When you invest in someone, you're hoping for no return. I wonder, is that a proper translation? Doesn't seem right to me, does it? But that's what it says. You're not asking for anything in return. And your reward will be great. Hallelujah. And you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Habakkuk had a real problem about the righteous and the unrighteous. Why is this happening? And it's happening, people are doing it who don't even like you. They curse you, but they're doing it against God's people. And I have a vision of greater things, God. Ha ha ha. God speaks to him. God says, write the vision, make it plain, for it will happen in its due course of time. And though you don't see any profit, that's no calf in the stall. You don't see anything happening there. Yet hope in God. Have faith in God. Hallelujah. For he is the one that brings all things to fulfillment. Being kind with people. With all your giving, and that Bernie was able to purchase some perishable goods for a family. And we delivered those on, what night was it, Bernie? On Friday evening. And I thought I'd be all emotional about it. Never came in on the situation. And when you see people who, the children are sick, they have ailments, they have small little children, they have trouble, physical trouble, because of the environment they're living in, I would think. Because what they haven't lived in the cleanest of our environments, are pushed from pillar to post. And we brought in, and the little girl says to me, she says, "Sit down, Richard. Just spoke up to me." She says, "Sit down, Richard. I'm the wealthy one." And she was showing kindness to me. Anyway. And these people are not our enemies, but there was a time I'd have crossed nearly the street to avoid people like that. These are people who can't speak for themselves, won't speak out. So Bernie had to tell them, look, take a stand. You know, one of the reasons they're in the situation they're in is because they're not fighting for their family, not fighting for themselves. Because the world doesn't care about them. As long as the forms are filled in and the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed and the paperwork's done, the world says, we've done our job. And God's looking for his people to be just a little bit more down and dirty in these kind of situations with people. We didn't go to ask them to come to church. We didn't go to ask them to do anything. We just brought them food. And it humbled me. I remember praying for a man once. And he asked me for prayer years ago. And I went to pray with him. He got down on his knees before me. And my tears fell on his head. Because it broke me. You see, when people show you a kindness, sometimes it does stuff on the inside that you weren't expecting. And when the little girl says, "Sit down, Richard, have a seat," you know, hospitality doesn't have nice clothes on it sometimes. Sometimes it's rags. Be kind, patient. Oh, I should be finished, one with the other. Okay, quickly, the other two. It says, don't be jealous. I've lost my place now. Don't be jealous. Love is not jealous. This means that jealousy is an earnest desire. It's something that possesses us. Jealousy can grip us. You know, your team loses and the winning team goes top of the table. And you're jealous about them. Something like that. Or Bernie's got a mini and the rest of you don't. Yeah, something like that. Sorry, I'm being flippant. You see, Cain was jealous of Abel's acceptance before the Lord. Killed him. Haman was jealous of Mordecai. So he planned to kill all the Jews. Saul was jealous of David, so he tried to pin him to the wall with a spear and went on to try and kill him in other ways. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity. Peter was jealous of John in John 21, for he says, "Lord, what about him? You're saying I'm going to be dragged and pulled all this way with my hands tied behind my back and all the rest. What about him that lies in your breast? You've got special favour for him. What about me?" Now, that doesn't actually say that, but that's what he was getting at. You see, love seeks, when we're not jealous, the well-being of the other, even to ourselves not getting promotion as a result. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I need to go on to the last point. That we sacrifice our own promotion so that someone can get in front of us. That's not being jealous. Love is not arrogant or boastful. We see, jealousy is the sinful response to someone else's success. Arrogance and boastfulness is our sinful response to our success. Love isn't arrogant or boastful. When the disciples returned from a successful mission, full of joy, we saw the lame healed. We saw the dead walk. The gospel of the kingdom was preached. Hallelujah. Lepers cleansed. Oh, you should have seen it, Lord. Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rather that your names are written in heaven. You see, they would have moved into, aren't we? They're moved into a thing, aren't we great? Aren't we mighty? Aren't we awesome? And Jesus simply says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know why? Because that's nothing to do with you. That was all to do with me. Hallelujah. The very fact that you're walking into heaven is not your salvation. It's a salvation I've given you. It's my salvation to you. It's a gift of God. Well, I have to conclude it. And we're going to have a little song in a minute. You know, the things that are happening around our world, there's a scripture that covers it. Matthew 24:12 says these words, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. People of God, don't allow your love to grow cold because bad people are doing terrible things. There's an increase of wickedness. Keep yourself right before the Lord. Love drunkenly. Be hilarious in your love. Be outlandish in your love. Be stupid in your love. But love the way Jesus loved. And you won't grow cold. Hallelujah. Now we're going to sing, or not going to sing, sorry. Dionne Warwick, is that her pronunciation?